You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 150, and today we are talking about providence, God's providence. And I'll explain a little bit, I guess, sort of a definition that we see from Scripture, although I would want to be careful to say the word providence is not actually technically a biblical word. I think it might be used in a couple of the more contemporary versions, translations of the Bible, but for the most part, it's a bit like the word Trinity. It's a word that expresses something that is clearly taught in the Bible, but it's not necessarily something where you look it up in your biblical concordance and there's providence, but it's something that expresses something clearly taught across the pages of Scripture. And we're going to talk about why that applies to you, why it's important. Not only is it taught in Scripture and what does it mean, where do we see it, the extent of God's providence, but also just on a very personal, practical level. Okay, this is great teaching from the Bible, but what does that mean for me? I think a good place to start off is that word providence. It actually comes from a combination of two Latin terms. So the word provide is a kind of a corollary, it comes same root word, but it comes from the Latin for forward, pro, and then vide, which is Latin for to see. So pro vide or provide literally means basically to see forward. Actually, when we talk about the providence of God, we're not just talking about God seeing what's coming, God looking ahead. It's God actually guiding, sustaining, and governing his world. And what we're going to be arguing for is actually a meticulous sovereignty view of providence, that God has a purpose and is involved in all that happens in his world. And that he is ordering all things to his designed ends, which is ultimately going to be his glory. So the praise of his glory is a phrase that's found in the Bible. So when we look at that word pro vide, you know, some people say, well, the root word means this, look forward. But it means actually something more involved than that. It's not just God looking down the timeline of history. Let me give this is a confessional statement about providence. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what do you understand by the providence of God? Here's the answer. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So that's important because as we're talking about this, we'll see that there's a good purpose God has behind all things that he's directing. It's not just merely God leaving things to chance or God sort of working with the hand he has dealt. No, it's God who is ordering things in the direction that he intends to take them. But before we get into specific texts that teach this, Jamie, what do you want to weigh in on as far as the topic of providence?
I think you introduced it really well, and especially pointing out, you know, sort of the historic lens there. How has this been viewed, this idea of God's providence throughout the history of the church? The Heidelberg Catechism is a great example of that. Even Westminster Large Catechism presents a very similar idea as well. And so it's a very settled concept and certainly is one that is incredibly biblical, as we will talk about. And you see it specifically stated in Scripture's text. Yeah, not the word providence, but the very clear concept of the sovereignty of God working out his will in human history for ultimately our good and then absolutely his glory ultimately. So that I think is a really great way to introduce it. I think one of the best sort of like simple definitions I've heard for it is the providence of God can be defined as God's preserving governing of all his creatures, ordaining them and all their actions for his glory. So that's kind of a, I guess, a one sentence version of what you just read in those catechisms, which are much more detailed and beautiful to a great degree, right? Because it recognizes that there's an incredible beauty in this, that God is sovereign, certainly. And we've, you know, gone through that on this podcast several times. So if you want to go back, check out those episodes on the sovereignty of God. It's a big piece of this puzzle. But also recognize that there's a heart of God that comes into play here, which is not just, you know, God is a mean or vengeful deity that just seeks to exercise selfishness in all creation. The glory of God is the greatest aim of man, right? Even John Piper, our friend John Piper, well, not our friend, we've never met him, actually. I shouldn't say friend.
We only wish.
Yeah, that's right. Maybe Jason's met him. I've never met him. We did get close to meeting John MacArthur one time, but that's a story for another day. We did actually meet him. So it wasn't just an almost. We did actually shook hands anyway. Okay, I'm getting myself really distracted now. So John Piper calls himself a Christian hedonist because he's so committed to the truth of God's glory as preeminent in our lives. And that's absolutely true, right? Our greatest aim and our greatest good is the glory of God. And you see that played out constantly all throughout Scripture. And then in our own practical lives, as we yield ourselves to the design of the Lord, it draws out the beauty and glory of God, and it leads to our greatest delight. And, you know, this is evidenced really everywhere. So while we're not overlooking or minimizing one of the difficult things that I think we will wrestle with always as humans with a finite mind, is, you know, how this all plays out, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in relationship to pain and struggle and sin and brokenness in the world. And at the same time, we recognize the truth that is because of the character and nature of God. And as a result, the providence of God is that beautiful assurance of God's good ultimately always playing out and always being victorious in the world and ultimately in God's unfolding plan to its culmination in the glory and presence of God.
And one last just clarification, because some people, if you hear the providence of God being talked about and statements like the Westminster Confession or Heidelberg Catechism or different statements like that says that all things happen according to what God has ordained, some people can get this mistaken where they start to think of providence like fate. You know, it's kind of whatever will be. The difference, the important difference is that God is working out these purposes with both a goal. There's God's glory and to the praise of his glory, that we would praise him for who he is as our sovereign God, but also to show that he is, and I think in the Heidelberg Catechism, it captures it by saying it's through his fatherly hand. So it's not as though God is, he's not like throwing the dice and dealing with things as they come. That's very different. So fate would say, you know, whatever happens according to fate, you got to deal with, you got to put your head down, and whatever happens, happens. But with this view of providence, the idea isn't that we become more like Stoics or, you know, just bite the bullet, come what may. Instead, it's a glad trust in God. It's a joy in God that comes from understanding God's providence. You actually can be confident, but not in yourself. It's a humble kind of confidence where you're confident in the God who is working all things out for our good and his glory. And one example of this starting out is Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when you think about something that most people naturally would attribute to chance, then it would be, you know, casting a lot or throwing dice. You know, that just just by chance, you'll roll a seven. Well, Proverbs is very clear. Actually, no, it's every decision is from the Lord. The Lord decides what you roll, what you cast. And the same idea is repeated in Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So no matter what you do, ultimately, success or failure is not dependent on you. And that's not to remove human responsibility. It's to say you need to be humble when you're recognizing, ultimately, if you're going to have success in what you're aiming at, it's got to be from the Lord. We could pile on more and more passages like this as far as, you know, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You know, that's just, it's a reminder for us that we need to be humble in all our planning and what we're intending. And Jamie, you brought up the kind of the specific issue of evil. And also just thinking about this, a lot of people, when they struggle with providence, honestly, I think it comes down to how can I have free will if God is ultimately the one governing all things? I think this is where it's just helpful to see how this works out in the Bible. So one passage that I think is great to look at is Genesis 39 and then following, where it talks about the story of Joseph. So Joseph is, first of all, he's mistreated by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit, and then he's sold to a passing caravan who carries him down as a slave to Egypt, and he becomes the slave of the captain of the guard, Potiphar. But what we're told when he's down in Egypt is this. In Genesis 39, it says that, first of all, he's given favor in the eyes of his master, Potiphar. And then it says, but then what happens is he's sort of framed for something he didn't do, and he's thrown into prison. Again, he's in a bad spot, in a bad situation. Humanly speaking, it looks very bad. And yet Genesis 39, 21 and 22 says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And so just think about this. Here is Joseph was a criminal, at least initially in their eyes. And yet it says that he suddenly rises to this position where he's now the guy in charge. He's a prisoner in charge of other prisoners. And the reason given isn't that, hey, Joseph was really, really good at building rapport with the guards, or, you know, Joseph was just really charismatic. He had a way about him. No, it says the Lord was with Joseph, showed him love, and the Lord is the one that gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. In other words, the disposition in their hearts was initially, this guy is a prisoner, under our rule. But God, because of his love, worked in their hearts so that they were inclined to treat him better. The Lord gave him favor. And this carries on the same idea where God is kind of working in the hearts of others. See this in Genesis 41. So after Joseph has been in prison, after he's been put in charge, he's then eventually, through a different turn of events, he's brought before Pharaoh to interpret the dream. And when he does so, and he tells the Pharaoh that, you know, there's going to be 7 good years and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And then Pharaoh basically says, all right, you're the guy who's second in command. You're over the entire nation. You're over everything. And when you look at that, you think, like, why is it that this guy, I mean, yeah, he interpreted the dream, but I mean, just think, listen to how Pharaoh talks. He says, you shall be over my house and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Now, just humanly speaking, looking at that situation, that really doesn't make sense. I mean, yeah, he interpreted the dream, but this guy was formerly in prison. He just got out of prison. Now he's standing before the most powerful man, arguably, on Earth at the time. And 5 minutes later, he's put in charge of the entire nation. Only Pharaoh is over him. And so looking at that now in Genesis, it doesn't say explicitly right there that the Lord gave Joseph favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. But if you skip ahead to Acts 7, so this is where Stephen, you could say Stephen is providing a interpretation of what happened there. Why is it that Joseph suddenly rose to such great favor in the eyes of Pharaoh? Well, this is what it says in Acts 7, 9 and 10. He's reflecting back on that time. He says, God was with him and rescued Joseph out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him rule over Egypt and over all his household. So Stephen says, again, it wasn't Joseph's amazing abilities. It wasn't his leadership skills that he'd been training for all his life. No, it was the fact that God gave Joseph favor. And so providence in this episode here is God is working out even in the hearts of these men who, as far as we know, they have no relationship with God. He's working in their hearts to give someone who knows the Lord favor in their eyes. He's actually working in their hearts and minds, and he is sovereign over their wills. Even though they are responsible for what they're doing, God is working in them. And the same idea can carry forward. You can look at Exodus. The same kind of thing happens where the people are leaving Egypt in droves. They're after all those 10 plagues, they're finally leaving Egypt. And the same thing happens where it says that the people of Israel in Exodus 12 asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they would give them whatever they asked for. And they plundered the Egyptians. So you have to ask again, why? Why would people who, this is the Egyptians have just lost all their firstborn sons. They've just been devastated by all these plagues. Humanly speaking, there's no reason for the Egyptian people to be in any way happy or pleased with the Hebrews. You know, they might be bitter towards them. They might be angry. They might want to start a revolt and try to kill all of them. But it says, no, they asked for all these things, jewelry, clothing, silver, gold. And it's because the Lord had given the people favor in their eyes. That's why they said, yeah, you can have whatever you need. That's amazing. That's God, again, providentially working in people's hearts to bring about his intended ends.
Yeah, and I think the difference, Jason, is how you begin with your understanding, right? If I see God as just an eternal dictator who is, you know, essentially feelingless, basically, if I envision God as like any of the dictators we've seen in human history, of course, the idea of God's providence makes no good sense, and certainly brings no good comfort, right, at all, because that really doesn't provide any sort of comfort. But if I begin with the revelation of God, who he is, what his character and nature is like, then I see the providence of God not as a concerning thing, but actually as a comforting thing, recognizing, you know, there may be some bad moments, there may be some difficult seasons, there may be some real challenging things and some suffering, you know, brought into my life. That may very well happen, but I have the confidence of knowing the character and nature of God. And that is what you mentioned earlier, Jason, that we're talking about a God who is and has eternally been Father, a God who has eternally been a loving God, right? That's not something God does. It's something he is. Think of 1 John 4, you know, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God. Why? Because that's who he is, right? But then it goes on, the next verse, the love of God is revealed in this way. What? That the Father sent his Son. There's that loving movement all throughout the history of humanity, and certainly has been always in the character and nature of God forever, right? The Father eternally was pouring out his love and life-giving nature to the Son, right? Jesus tells us that. John 17:24. Jesus says, what was God doing before creation? He was loving the Son, right? So the Father has eternally been pouring out his life and love-giving nature. John 5 tells us that. And that's what he was doing for all eternity. The Son was delighting that glory back to the Father. The Spirit was revealing the love of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. And from that comes creation. And from that, the overflow of that comes, you know, human history in a sense. And that's a wildly different starting place for thinking about God, his character, his nature, right? So when I read Ephesians 1:11, for example, we have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. I don't view that as iron fist God, a mean dictator. I see this is the eternal Father who's always been pouring out his love, who's always been working for my good and ultimately for his glory, right? Same thing in Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember what has happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the ends from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plans will take place and I will do all of my will. And again, when I'm looking at that through the lens of the character and nature of God, there's a encouragement there, which is to say, hey, you know what? Yeah, there have been challenges. Yeah, there have been difficulties. Yeah, there have been suffering. But one thing that has always been the case is that God has always been faithful, right? One thing that has always been the case is that God has always been good. And when I have that mindset, recognizing truly who God is, then all of a sudden the providence of God, while it doesn't necessarily mean life is always going to be smooth sailing, it does mean that whatever comes into my life is for my good and for God's glory. And I can have that confidence. You could think of it in friendship terms as well, right? Like, as my friend, you might do things that hurt me for my good. That's a real category, right? You may speak words into my life that I may not like, that may be painful for me to hear, or might cause, you know, some temporal suffering, but actually are for my good, my soul good, or my character good, or you know, something to this effect. And that's, I guess, what I'm saying in relationship to the providence of God here. We view the providence of God through the lens of his character, of his nature, of his identity. And that helps an awful lot because yes, there will be suffering, right? Jesus even says that in this world, you will have suffering, but take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Right? There's a hope in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God that is greater than even the suffering itself.
It is all about the character of God as Father. And I mean, as you're pointing out, it's something where it involves trust like any relationship. But this would be something where it really is on the deepest level because it affects every part of your life to know that God is working out his purposes in a way that no human being ever could, of course. And I mean, it changes the way you think about just whatever might make you anxious. You know, when Jesus says, you know, do not be anxious. You know, look at how God cares for the birds of the air. Look how he clothes the lilies of the field. Is he not going to take care of you? you know, you're his child. Of course, he will take even greater care of you. And that's a way that the providence of God can actually just give you a sense of peace. He says in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He says, don't be afraid of these people. They may intimidate you, whoever it might be that wants to persecute you. And then he goes on and says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? And again, he's relating, he's saying, look at nature, consider the way God guides all things in nature to the point that a sparrow can't even fall to the ground. A sparrow can't die except according to God's providential will. And so he says, use that and then apply that so that you're not afraid, because that providential working of God is going to keep you secure. He says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God is not going to let a sparrow die beyond his watch, without his providential will permitting it, then there's no way any harm is going to befall you that doesn't first pass through his fatherly hands. And this is something, you know, some people want to take the view that God is just opposed to all suffering in our life. Like God would never want us to suffer. Well, I think if you take that view, you're leaving out some important passages that talk about how God can use suffering for our good and for his glory. For instance, 1 Peter 4:19 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He doesn't say God is never going to have your suffering be a part of his providential will. Actually, sometimes you'll suffer and it's going to be according to God's will. In fact, whenever you suffer, it's according to God's providential will. But that doesn't mean he's abandoning you. That doesn't mean he's no longer your father. He's using that suffering, as Jamie just explained, for your good. And it should be something that actually gives us greater hope when we are in the midst of suffering, knowing, hey, this isn't for nothing. This is going to, in some way, be counting towards my good and God's glory. That's a comforting thought. And it's the same idea we see all through the Bible. You know, when people are facing danger, we need to look at passages where Daniel and Joseph and Moses and others, they put all their confidence in the guidance of God and his providential will. Ephesians 1 says, again, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works, not some things, not the good things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. So that, this is important, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So everything that happens in your life, you can see it's being worked out by God's providential will so that you can praise his glory. You can have confidence that it's for your good. That's something that if you had a kind of a deistic view of God, or a God that takes kind of a hands-off approach to reality, that would not be something you could say. Or if you had a view of a small God who tries to get involved, tries to stop things, but he's always failing. Well, there's not a lot of room for confidence in that God. But the God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will, he can make sure that no suffering is wasted, and that you're continuing in his love despite the adversity, despite the suffering that comes. And it's something that can encourage you when you're in the midst of those trials.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.